Thank you, Brian and the team, for leading the first part of our service, and to the choir for singing that hymn so wonderfully at the beginning. When I asked for that hymn, it was branded as an obscure hymn the congregation wouldn't know, and so the choir kindly agreed to sing "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne and Thy Kingly Crown" for me, because, as we'll see, it's relevant to what I have to say to you this morning. So, it's the last of the letters to the seven churches of Revelation, the church in Laodicea, and we hear the word of God from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So, be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit on me with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The story is told that one day the Queen was out walking with her private detective on the Balmoral Estate, when she came across two American tourists. Having established their innocent intent, the four of them started to engage in conversation. The tourist said to the detective, "Have you ever met the Queen?" "Well, yes," he said, "I should see her quite frequently." "What's she like?" asked the tourist. Well, the detective gave a considered reply, but the Queen added one or two things only she could say, and the detective dared not say. "Oh," said the tourist, "can I have a picture with a man who's met the Queen?" Handed his camera to the Queen to take the picture. The Queen, of course, has got a great sense of humour and decided to play this one out a little bit longer. "Would you like him to take a picture of you with me?" she said. So the picture was taken and the tourists left happy. Happy that they met the man who met the Queen. When they'd gone, the Queen turned to detectives and said, "Love to see his face when he shows those pictures to his friends." The tourist had met the Queen and had not recognised her. And that was exactly the problem which the church at Laodicea had. They had not recognised the Lord Jesus Christ. True, they probably sang hymns, they read God's word, they prayed, listened to sermons, they went through all the different ceremonies. But Jesus was not in their midst. This was the church without Jesus. We read in verse 20. He wasn't in the church at all. He was standing outside the door knocking, waiting to get in. It's possible for a church to be doing all the right things, but for Jesus not to be there through the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, verses 23 and 24, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, most of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation follow a particular pattern. First of all, the Lord commends them for what the church is doing right, points out its strengths. Then he points out what it's doing wrong and explains to the church what it needs to do to put those things right. Sometimes at the end, there are threats of what will happen if they don't put it right. Not so with Laodicea, because Jesus finds nothing in this church to commend. It's the only one of the seven churches where the entire letter is one of condemnation. The beginning of verse 14, Jesus states his credentials. He's given three names in that opening verse. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. The word Amen here indicates truth. So when we say Amen at the end of the prayer, what we're saying is that is the truth, and therefore we agree with it. When we say Amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer, that is indeed saying that is the truth. You wouldn't think that Amen could get you into trouble, would you? I was once at a service that was being recorded by the BBC. And everything went fine until we came to the Lord's Prayer. How can you get the Lord's Prayer wrong, particularly if it's up there on the screen in front of you? The problem was, of course, that half the congregation said Amen, the other half said Amen. Had to do the whole thing again. But it doesn't detract from the fact that Jesus is the truth. He's also expressed here as the ruler of God's creation. He's not just the truth, but he can also act to put things right. To put things right in the life of the individual and also in the life of the church. So what was wrong with the church at Laodicea? Well, the first thing was that the church was lukewarm. Laodicea was a large city that stood on the banks of the river Lucas. It wasn't quite as big as Ephesus, but nonetheless, it was a very important city in that part of the world. And as the letter circulated, it moved around the churches in the province of Asia, modern Turkey, starting at Ephesus on the west coast, and moving around in a clockwise direction till it got to Laodicea in the southeast. Now, the city lay at the confluence of two tributary rivers. One of these rose in the town of Hierapolis in a series of hot springs. The other one rose at Colossae, Paul's letter to the Colossians, in springs of cold, fresh water. And at Laodicea, these two rivers met. The hot river from Hierapolis, the cold river from Colossae, and so the water was lukewarm. And because of the minerals in the springs of Hierapolis, it was also unpalatable. You couldn't drink it. It smelt horrible and it tasted horrible. So the people of Laodicea were well aware of the metaphor that Christ was using here, because it was before their very eyes in the midst of their city. Now the Romans were really keen on baths, as you know. And the springs of Hierapolis, because of their mineral content, also had well-known medicinal properties. And so the Romans built a very large series of baths at that city. The springs of Colossae were a cool and refreshing source of water in a hot and dry land. Indeed, the water was piped by aqueduct to Laodicea to provide them with their drinking water. But the lukewarm water at Laodicea was no use to anybody because it was lukewarm. And Jesus here wanted the church to be either hot or cold. And my interpretation of Revelation 3 is that a hot church was desirable and a cold church was desirable. These are opposites. A church on fire for Christ, preaching the gospel, healing men's minds and bodies, like Spring to Hierapolis, is obviously good. But also, the church needs to be a refreshment to men's souls, like the cold water from the spring at Colossae. And Psalm 61 speaks of God being like a source of water in a dry and thirsty land. So what happened to the lukewarm church? Well, in verse 16, Jesus said that he would spit it out of his mouth. Don't know if you've ever tried drinking the spring water at Tunbridge Wells, or even the pump room in Bath, but you'll know that although it may be extremely good for you, it's also extremely foul-tasting. And you don't tend to take two mouthfuls of either of them. If you've taken too much, you might well finish up spitting them out. And that's the threat which Jesus makes to this church at Laodicea. Unless things change, the church is going to die. As you get older, you tend to spend more and more time attending funerals. About 5 years ago, we attended a funeral for a church in Lancashire. We didn't go there deliberately. We just happened to turn up at the church's last service. The church has served its village for 100 years. When their congregation dwindled to 3, denomination decided it was time to close the church. Denominational bigwigs were all there. The church was packed. It was a very sad occasion. What had happened to that church? How had it got into that state? Why is it in so many towns we see closed churches or church buildings which are converted to other things? Do they stand as mute sepulchres to the fact that God is dead? Or is there perhaps another reason? There is a myth in this country that church attendance is declining. And it's true, there ought to be some churches which are growing and others that are declining. But I believe there is strong evidence that the church in this country is now growing faster than at any time in recent years. Over the 50 years I've been in this church, we have lost 4 churches in the town. East Street Methodist, Milton Congregational, the URC down the road, and more recently St Mary's in Park Road. In the last 10 years, we have gained at least 7 new churches, and those ones that I am aware of. And each year, it seems, another one starts up somewhere in Sittingbourne. Within the last 12 months, we even had one request from a church to actually use our premises for their Sunday services. Now, these churches are different, and they don't tend to be in the traditional church building, but in schools or public halls or over Costa or wherever. And unless you wander through the streets of Sittingbourne between 10:30 and 12 on a Sunday morning, not you'd never do it, of course, you're always here, then you will see here the sound of singing. And that identifies sometimes where these actually churches are. So why do churches die? Why does God spit churches out of his mouth? I believe churches close not because they can't maintain their buildings, but there are spiritual reasons behind that decline. If the Holy Spirit is not there, then the church will die. So why would the Holy Spirit long be able to work in the church? A church will die when, sadly, it is no longer any use to God. So what went wrong with Laodicea? The church is described in verse 17 as being wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And this particularly hurt the church at Laodicea because it was a very rich city. And it was a very rich church. They didn't have any trouble at all with church finances. And so in verse 17, Jesus says, "You say that I am rich." Yeah, and that's true. But I need nothing. The church was self-supporting. The church was complacent. The church thought it didn't even need God. Now, we're in a church which has a healthy bank balance. And that's good. You don't have to worry about paying the minister or repairing the manse or meeting the energy bills and so on. But there's a danger. And that danger is that we cease to rely on God to meet our needs. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." The church of Laodicea thought it could do very nicely without God. God gives us wealth for a purpose, to use it in his service, either here in Sittingbourne, or support Christian causes and missionaries in other parts of the world. The church thought it could live in its own strength, but it committed the great sin of pride. The second thing wrong with the church was that it was naked. One of the major exports of Laodicea was fine linen cloth. So what does Jesus do? He tells them to put on a garment of white linen cloth. Not the stuff they made in the factories in Laodicea, but the white linen cloth referred to in places like Isaiah 61, Zechariah 3, Revelation 19. Because these signify someone who has been cleansed from sin. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes about the church, the bride of Christ, without stain, holy, blameless, and without wrinkle. Jesus is calling on the church Laodicea to forsake their wickedness and put on this fine white cloth. Now, the church of Laodicea didn't worship idols. It didn't accept sexual sin amongst its members, as some of the other churches did. Its sin was pride. And that pride is an insidious sin. You can't see it. It's not obvious. But yet, Jesus says, it saps the whole strength of the church. Remember Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3? What does Satan say? "Eat of the fruit and you will be like God." That's a good idea, thought Adam and Eve. We'd like to be like God too. The sin of pride, the oldest sin in the book. The third thing wrong with the church was it was blind. It was blind to its own faults and failings. It thought it was all right. It was complacent. When the river flowed through the city of Laodicea, it contained volcanic mud. Mud with minerals in it. And the people of Laodicea used to make this into an ointment to put on their eyes. So again, very, very relevant what Jesus says to them. The old hymn puts it wonderfully, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth, thou hast for me. Place on my hands the wonderful key that will unlock and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready my God thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." We need to pray that God will reveal our faults to us so that we can actually do something about it. The problem with the church at Laodicea, as indeed at Ephesus, was they had lost their love for God. Love for God is shown in our worship and in our heart attitude. Do we want to come to church on Sunday morning because we love God? Or do we come to church on Sunday morning because it's the thing that we actually do? And our worship is shown not just in our Sunday service, also expressed in our service with the community. And that's why service through CAP and Food Bank and Contact Centre and Street Pass is so important, because we are the salt and light that Christ requires us to be within the world. The Church of Laodicea, as at Ephesus, had lost its love for God. Now, I spoke to you 4 weeks ago about the church in Pergamum. And the fault of that church was tolerating false doctrine and immoral behaviour. Nothing kills a church quicker than false doctrine. And in my experience, the biggest cause of decline within a church is a weak and incompetent minister. Now, as I prepare this message, we're about to induct a new minister. Nathan is not here in our congregation this morning, as far as I'm aware. And he may or may not listen to this on the church website. But in that induction service, Nathan will promise to do a number of things. Firstly, he will promise to faithfully preach God's word, believing in the Bible as God's message to the church. And he'll seek to make the scripture relevant to the people and to build them up in the faith. They already know that Nathan can do that. He believes the Bible is the word of God, and he preaches and makes it relevant to the people. Secondly, he'll promise to be a faithful shepherd to God's people, guiding them and leading them in the way of righteousness. Just before he ascended to heaven, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And Nathan is the successor to Peter as pastor of God's people. He may not wear a little white hat and live in Rome, but nonetheless, he is the successor to Peter in feeding God's people. And thirdly, he'll promise to evangelize, to take the Christian message out to the world. If he does these three things faithfully, then the church, I believe, will grow, because Jesus will be at its heart. And this demonstrates clearly, I think, we need to pray regularly for our minister and for our church leaders, that they may be faithful to the word of God. And although I think it's unlikely to see heretical teaching here, I think nevertheless we need to learn the lesson of the church at Pergamum. Nathan is the youngest minister that we've appointed here since George Cumming in 1940. Mr. Cumming was the only minister of this church ever to go on to be elected president of the Baptist Union. So there's an ambition for you, Nathan, if you're listening to this. One day, maybe. Let me end with two warning signs of a church is in danger of dying. The first is the increasing average age of the congregation. A healthy church will have young people, young families, mature couples and elderly folk. But if any of those groups get out of balance, it's a warning sign. If most of the church members are over 50, then beware. Because in 20 years' time, they'll be over 70. And in 40 years' time, there'll be no church at all. And the second warning sign is a congregation that's dominantly female. The church needs men to act as church leaders. Men who need to step forward and help to lead the church. What percentage of our church membership is female? Just over 70%, if you look at the diary. But verse 20 is perhaps the best known verse in the whole of Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with that person, and he with me." And remember, this verse is written not to a sinner, but to a Christian church. It was a cold and dark night, and a blizzard was raging outside the lonely Norfolk Inn. The place was packed to the rafters with motorists who had become stranded in snowdrifts and then sought shelter at the inn. Then, late at night, there was a loud knock at the door. The landlord's wife turned to her husband and said, "Well, if that's someone else, Tom will have to sleep on the garage floor, and the kitchen is closed for the night, and we can't feed them." The innkeeper opened the door reluctantly. There in the doorway stood three men. One of them, the innkeeper instantly recognised. It was the king. George VI had been driving back to Sandringham that night, and his car too had become stuck in the snow. The voice echoed from the kitchen, "Don't forget to tell him to sleep on the garage floor, and there's no food." What was the innkeeper to do? Well, ignoring one's wife is never a good idea, but in this case, it was the right thing to do. Of course, the innkeeper welcomed the king in. He changed the sheet of his own bed and stoked up the fire to warm the room. Well, the wife cooked the best meal she was able to. Determined not to repeat the error of the innkeeper in the Christmas story, the innkeeper recognised the king and welcomed him in. And maybe today you're in the position of that innkeeper. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Will you welcome him in? Or will you be like the church in Laodicea and leave him knocking outside? Remember our first hymn and its refrain. "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." And if you have never taken that step of welcoming Jesus in your life, then do so today. Don't suppose that he ever knocked at that inn door again. The Lord Jesus might never be challenging you again. So if you want to know more, then do come to our prayer corner at the back there. There'll be people willing to help you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there are many lessons to learn from this church at Laodicea. Help us, O Lord, as a church, not to be self-sufficient and complacent. Realise, Lord, we can do nothing without your help. And if, Lord, we haven't accepted you as our Saviour and you're knocking at our door today, we ask, Lord, that we might just let you in. You might come in, Lord Jesus, we pray, and that you might just save us from our sins. Amen.